appears that when Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonian church, that despite severe persecution, they were doing well spiritually. That's a good thing, right? You'll notice that in verse 3, their faith was growing exceedingly. I hope you put your eyes on that and see that that was the case there. And also in verse 3, their love for one another abounded. And then in verse 4, they had patience in the face of persecution. It's not surprising that Paul thanked God for their faith and love, because faith and love are the two keystones of Christianity, aren't they? Really, it's what Christianity is all about, faith and love. If you go into a church and you find faith and love, then things can't be too far off base there, is the way I see it. So Paul had undoubtedly heard that the church was doing well in faith and doing well in love, and he's thanking God for it in verse 3. It's just interesting here that Paul didn't say, "I'm so proud to hear that you have built a new sanctuary." He didn't say that, did he? "I can't wait to come down and see your new facilities. I understand that you've got theater seating and great audio-visual equipment and a wonderful orchestra and money in the bank." You see anything about that? In fact, I don't know of any place in the Bible where Paul even mentions the church facilities. He does mention occasionally that the people met from house to house. Do you remember? All of you know, most of you know Brother Todd Bryant, who has spoken to us at our conferences. He called me on one occasion and asked how our church was doing. And what I didn't say was, "Oh, we're doing great. We've bought some new property." Never crossed my mind to tell him that. "We sold our old property for a handsome amount. We built on to the sanctuary and added a baptismal facility at our new building. And we put in carpeting and painted everything. And we built a little bridge out front. And we built a sign and did some landscaping. And everything looks pretty. And we have money in the bank and we're doing really great." It never occurred to me to tell him that. I guess that's just the way a pastor is. But what I did tell him was that our church is doing good, you see. Our church has faith. Our church has love for one another. And that's what he was really asking about. He didn't care how big a building we had or how pretty it looked on the inside. And it doesn't seem that Paul was interested in those things at all either. But he was interested in how the people were doing spiritually. That's what's important in a church. How is their faith? Are they believing the Scriptures? Are they putting their trust in Christ? Are they behaving toward one another in love? Or are they fighting and bickering with one another? That's what's at issue. That's what's important in a church. Are they patiently enduring tribulations? Verse 4. These are the things that are most important in a church, and Paul commended the Thessalonian church for their faith and for their love toward one another and for their patient endurance. And these are the things that are signs of a prospering church. God has been overly gracious to us here in our beautiful facilities. Wouldn't you agree? People come in and they say, "Oh, this is lovely. This is nice. We fresh paint. Built onto the front here. We have everything that we need." God has been gracious to us in those ways. And we are very comfortable here. But the most important things in a church are spiritual things. Would you all agree? That's what it's all about. We could meet out on a dirt hill somewhere as far as I'm concerned. But what's important is faith, love, patience, and all those Christian virtues that we are to be building in to us. How is our faith doing? How is our love for one another? How is our patience in times of trouble? These are the things, among others, that make a good church. And these are the things of which we should be most solicitous in our own church. We always need to be after these things. So let's consider, first of all, that most fundamental spiritual quality that's called faith. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." Now, you should know by now that true faith is something that is worked in you by the working of God. It is a product of regeneration. God came to you in your miserable condition and He gave you faith. He came to you, in fact, in your dead condition and He gave you faith. The Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit came to the tomb of your heart and He shouted, "Come forth," you see. And you came forth in faith. Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb, and the Holy Spirit commanded each of you to come out of the tomb. And by His power, you believed in Christ. By no means did faith come first, but God came first. The Arminian says that faith came first and then you obtained God, you see. Is that the way it happened? No, God came first to you, created life in you, and you came to life then in faith. It's called being born again. And so it is the Holy Spirit who began a good work in you. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And in Ephesians 2:8 it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now if you have this kind of faith, the kind of faith that is worked in you by the power of God, the kind of faith that is given to you by God, then you have a most powerful faith indeed. Because it is the kind of faith that works salvation in you and keeps salvation in you. It is the kind of faith that is effective in you. First of all, it is the kind of faith that abides in you. You've heard that word abide in the Scriptures, right? It's the kind of faith that doesn't go away. God has worked it in you. It's not going to go away. It doesn't lose interest in the things of God. It doesn't fall away into final apostasy. This is because it is a supernatural faith and not a natural faith. Our faith is not something that we learned in a self-help book, thank goodness. It is not a self-induced faith. It is not a mere profession of faith. Now, some people profess to have faith in order to fool other people. And they can do it. They say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe the Word of God." And they say with their mouths that they have faith, but their lives show that they do not have faith. And sooner or later, their faith will dissipate into nothingness. It will go away. And this was what John was talking about in 1 John, do you remember? In 1 John 2:19, where he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So here is the truth of the matter. True faith hangs around, doesn't it? True faith hangs around and false professions go away. Just the way it is. Now, sometimes faith goes away in times of prosperity. Now, we don't often think of that way of things, you see. And the prosperous man says, "I don't need God now. I just got a new job. I'm making lots of money. My house is paid for and I have a 401k. I have everything that I need. And so when good times come, some people's faith goes away. Someone in Mumford, Tennessee, just won over $300 million in the lottery this last week. And if he has faith, I hope his faith survives his prosperity, you see. If he has true faith, it will. Sometimes faith goes away in times of trouble. And the troubled man says, God must not be true. All of this religion stuff must not be real because I still find myself in much trouble. Now, I've personally noticed recently that what real faith is, and I realized that when I visited our church members in the hospital. Recently, Brother Joe's not here this morning, but he was in the hospital not knowing if he was going to live or die. And I noticed immediately that his faith was even stronger when he lay in the hospital bed than it was before. He told me that. He said, when I get out of here, I'm not missing church again. He's missing today. But Miss Sue Taylor was on her hospital bed. Her faith rose to the occasion, though, didn't it, Miss Cheryl? She believed. She loved Jesus more then than she did before. Real faith will abide in prosperity and in poverty. It will survive in good times and in bad times. In sickness and in health, real faith hangs around. And it's a good thing that real faith never dies. Because look what Jesus said in John 15:6. He said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I don't want to be the one that doesn't abide in Christ. So real faith is an abiding faith. It will never flicker out and die. But also notice from our text that real faith is more than just an abiding faith. It is a growing faith. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3 again, where it says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. It groweth exceedingly. Notice here that Paul gave thanks to God because their faith was growing. Now, what this teaches us is that faith is not full grown at the beginning, is it? Faith grows up into adulthood. Now, let me just give you a silly example. What would you think if your daughter goes into the hospital to have her first child and you are waiting in the waiting room? Some of you have probably done that. And finally, the doctor comes out and says, everything went very well and your grandson will be out in a moment to meet you. And about that time, the door swings open and a full-grown man with a beard walks in and says, hello, Grandma. Silly, isn't it? And we all know that you are born as a tiny infant and you must grow up into a man. That's the way things work in the natural world. And likewise, faith must grow up to be an adult. At first, faith is like a mustard seed, but in the end, it will be like a tall tree, you see. And so real faith not only abides, but it grows up. Paul was so thankful that their faith was growing because this was evidence that theirs was a true faith. A true faith grows. Let me just say that if you are static in your Christian faith, something is wrong. Because Christian faith is a growing faith. What would you do if your child never grew from the age of 1 to the age of 2? Why, you would rush him to the doctor to see what was wrong, wouldn't you? And if you don't grow as a Christian, you probably need to rush to the pastor's office and see what's wrong, you see. Come see Dr. Harvey. I don't know if I have all the answers, but I'll help you along the way. You help me. Something is seriously wrong if you are not getting bigger in your faith. Your faith must be putting down roots, and it must be sprouting up branches and leaves and fruit. And if your faith isn't growing, call an ambulance because something is seriously wrong. Notice that their faith was growing exceedingly in verse 3. I know that parents are so proud when their children grow and they put little marks on the post on the back porch, and they measure that child ever so often to see how tall they've gotten. And in 6 months, the child grows 2 inches. Oh, how they boast to their friends. And they put him on the scale then, and they find that he has increased 5 pounds. We have a little grandson, as you know by now. Little Sebastian is growing like a little weed. And I remember just a few weeks ago that I cut some little, we have some little long floaties that go in our pool, and I cut those off to put them around our coffee table in the kitchen because he was getting to where he's going to bump his head on them. Now, Sonia doesn't like the looks of those on there, but that's all right. Now he's a whole head above that table. And his daddy, James, comes home from the doctor with his chest all poked out and tells us that Sebastian is in the 90th percent in height for his children. See how proud daddy is? And Paul is measuring the Thessalonians in their faith, and his chest is popping out because their faith is growing exceedingly. Now, I want you to notice something here. I hope we all understand that the first working of faith in us is a work of God, isn't it? Regeneration. Spiritual circumcision, as we learned in Colossians. Being born again, it's God that came to us and worked it in us. So the conception of our faith is God's work. And the seed of faith was implanted in us by regeneration. But I want you also to notice here that the growth of faith also is a work of God. And aren't we so happy? What if it depended all on me? Paul sees the exceeding growth in their faith, and he says, I thank God. I give thanks to the one who caused this growth, the one who worked it in you, he says. So when God plants a seed in you, he also waters that seed, and the seed sprouts and grows in due time. I'm not taking away all of the human responsibility that we have, but it's all under the sovereign control of God. You understand that. And so let's be aware that when we grow in faith, the glory is due to God, isn't it? Our faith was born in its infancy. Why, we barely had any at all, but we had just enough, you see. But when we get out of bed in our old age and we find that He has increased our faith, then we bow our heads and we give Him thanks, don't we, Brother Jack? God is the author of our faith and He is the finisher of our faith, the Bible says, and all glory goes to Him. You should also notice that faith is in varying degrees. Now, some of the churches may have had a moderate growth in faith, but the Thessalonians had an exceeding growth. Do you see that? Their growth was over and above that which would be normally expected, apparently. Some Christians settle for a small faith, but others push on to a large faith. And the Thessalonian church was pushing on to an exceedingly large faith. Good for them. One day, a wealthy businessman offered his son a wonderful opportunity in his business, and he gave his son a position making $10,000 a day. I'd like to have a job making $10,000 a day. No, I wouldn't. I'm happy with what I'm making. But can you imagine such a salary? And the son came to work, and he worked for 5 days, and he made $50,000, and that was enough to pay off his car and to catch up on his house note and to fill up the pantry with the food. And he turned in his resignation. You see, he was happy with a little bit of prosperity, wasn't he? But if he had pushed on, his bank account would have had exceeding growth. And there are riches to be found in Christ. Spiritual riches, real riches, eternal riches to be had in Him. Please don't go home and lay on the couch after 5 days of Christianity and be done with it, but go to work every day and get rich in Him, you see. After all, your job as a Christian is not so hard after all. If I could just give you the basics, find a good church that preaches the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Then go to church, avail yourselves of the means of grace, put yourself in the company of God's elect and see what it does for you. It will work faith in you. Study the Scriptures. Faith, after all, is believing the Word of God. And so knowledge is the key to faith. Knowledge and faith work together. Faith is limited when knowledge is limited. The more knowledge, the more faith. And then I would suggest don't forget to pray daily and ask God for spiritual growth. Let me just share personally what I have learned. I have learned that the Bible is too big for me. It's too deep, too wide, too high. And yet I'm a pastor of a church charged with teaching and preaching this deep truth. And I've learned that I must have supernatural help to understand it. I learned this a long time ago. Actually, it's been one of my prayers, even when I wasn't a pastor. Lord, if you've called me to teach Sunday school, give me some knowledge. Give me some understanding. And not just a little bit. Give me a lot. You see? So I've learned to ask God for help. Give me understanding. Give me superabounding understanding, so that it will be evident to all that it comes from you and not to me, not from me. So that's how I must pray as a pastor, and every one of us should pray for growth in our faith. It's amazing what God does when we ask Him. Secondly, you will notice that Paul is thankful for their love for one another. Do you see that in verse 4? Verse 3. Paul is thankful also for their love for one another. Love is one of the fundamental Christian qualities to be found in the Christian church. You'll notice that faith and love seem to go hand in hand. Where there is no faith, there is no love. Where there is no love, there is no faith. The two are inseparable twins. And therefore, Paul says, I thank God for your faith and for your love. Love is a necessary characteristic of Christianity. As Christians, we consider others better than ourselves. We seek to improve the condition of others. We look for ways to help others. Why is that? It's because that was the way of Christ. Christ cared not for Himself. Didn't have a place to lay His head at night. And it is the Spirit that He has put in us. Some religions foster the spirit of hate, but not Christianity. Love is at the core of our religion. I want you to notice the characteristics of this love in the Thessalonian church. First of all, I want you to see from our text that love was universal in the church. My, how important this is. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3, where he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you." All. The love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. It is so very important to have a church where everyone in the church loves the others. One hateful man ruins the spirit of love in the church. I was working on my fence a couple of weeks ago, and I got a splinter in my finger. And for some reason, I just couldn't get that splinter out. I guess it went deep. It wasn't big. It was little. And it hurt all day long. One little splinter, and it made my whole body ache, it seemed, you see. And one hateful person is like a splinter in the finger of the church, isn't it? One person who doesn't love the body, one person who loves himself more than others, that's all it takes to make the whole body hurt. So notice, first of all, that love was universal in the church. Every one of you, Paul said, every one of you, all of you, without exception. But then notice that love was reciprocal in the church. It says, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. It's a sad thing in romance when one person loves the other, but the other person doesn't love in return, isn't it? So sad. And it is the same in the church. Love is not to be one-sided. Love doesn't flow one way only. But it flows from the one to the other and from the other to the one. Everyone is to love. That is universality. And everyone who receives love is to send love right back. This is probably not a word. Reciprocality. What is the word? I don't know. Reciprocity. That's the one I was trying to think of. You know what I meant. The lesson here would be, don't always be a taker. Isn't that the lesson? Love one another, you see. There's some people that are just naturally givers and other people that naturally tend to be takers. But in Christianity, we are a giver and a taker. We give it back. So be a taker and a giver. Help others when they need help. Encourage others when they need encouragement. And you will enjoy the reciprocal nature of love in the church. I want you to notice also here that love is a gift from God also. Faith was a gift and love also is a gift. If we have it, it's because God has been gracious to us and worked it in us. Paul heard that the Thessalonians were all loving one another and that love was abounding toward one another, and he said, thank you, God. Not thank you, Thessalonian believers, but thank you, God. Because God is ultimately the author of it and the worker of it in His people. Now, we can be discerning in this matter, by the way. If love is in the church, you can be sure that God is at work there. That's the way I see it. Love is from God. And if love has flown away, leaving strife and bitterness and hatred, then God has gone as well. We have seen that Paul is so thankful to God for their growing faith and for their universal and reciprocal love for one another. And now we see that he was proud of their patience in persecutions and tribulations. Verse 4 says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The third and final Christian value that we will discuss this morning is patience. Now, we think that we're being patient when we hold our tongue when someone cuts in front of us in the food line, don't we? How'd he get ahead of me? But Paul referred to their patience in persecutions and tribulations. You have to remember that these believers were in danger of dying for their faith. They were undoubtedly meeting in secret, and lewd fellows of the baser sort were likely to knock down their door at any moment. No doubt some of them had already suffered beatings and even martyrdom there in Thessalonica. And Paul said, I'm so proud of you for your patience in all of your persecutions. Now, compared to this, I don't believe that we know much about persecutions. The word here means religious persecution. They were being persecuted and persecuted in many ways, including physical persecutions. It means hostile acts of others toward you because of your religious beliefs. And they were suffering because of the Jews who were zealous to persecute them. And someday we may be called on to display that thing called patience in persecutions. I don't think we're facing that much in our church right now compared to the way they were. But notice that Paul also says patience in tribulations. This is more of a general term that means in whatever trouble you find yourself in, you see, have patience. Now that is something that we can relate to. We may not suffer beatings at this time, but we certainly have our share of tribulations. We have family troubles, don't we? We have financial troubles at times. We have employment troubles. We have health troubles. And Paul says, I'm so proud of you because of your patience in persecutions and tribulations. First of all, let me say, do you know that it's okay for a pastor to be proud of his congregation? Usually we think of pride as being a bad thing, don't we? Pride cometh before a fall, right? But I notice here that Paul himself was proud of them because they endured tribulations with patience. And if a pastor preaches the Word of God, it's okay for him to be proud when the people display Christian qualities like faith and love and patience. I want you to remember that tribulation worketh patience from James, remember? I would have to say that that's not always the case for those in the world. Sometimes tribulation works anger in them. Give them a little tribulation and they just fall into more rage. Sometimes it works resignation. They give up. Too much trouble. And the person gives up. He gives up sometimes his life. Because troubles are just too much. Many times people give up their faith. It's just too hard right now. But in the godly man it worketh patience. I want to conclude with an illustration or an example. And in order to do that, I'm going to come down front for a moment. And I think we have a good illustration of patience in times of trouble. Who is with us today, Brother John. And if you don't mind, John, I'd like for you to come up for a moment and want to tell the church, give the church a little illustration of what patience in times of trouble is. I'm not. I'm not. Ever since I've been here, his wife has been sick. Miss Donna was sick when I first joined the church. And when I became pastor, I believe that she was still home at that time, but was near going to the nursing home. She had this awful disease that locks up your nervous system and so forth. It takes a long while for it to run its course. It finally ran its course this week. But Brother John has always been an example to me. I mean, I can't imagine going through this, but he went to the nursing home virtually every day to take care of his wife. I considered that his ministry, you see. He had a ministry. It was not only to be here with us, but also to minister to his wife in time of trouble. What a time of trouble it was. Not sure I would have that much patience. He did. And he went to the nursing home every day. I went a few times to visit Miss Donna. And you could tell that John loved her and wanted to take care of her in every way that he possibly could until this last day. And I say congratulations to you on a job well done and a ministry well done, Brother John. Not that he wasn't discouraged at times. He came in here a few times and said, "Look, you know, Brother Ron, just pray for me." this hard thing to go through. Your wife laying up in a nursing home, can't talk, can't swallow, barely can acknowledge that you're there. But every day he went taking care of her. So I thought that was a good illustration of patience in tribulation. And Brother John, I want you to know that you are a better person probably than I am, or most of us would probably say that, and we want to thank you for your great care for her. She was a church member here, and he took care of one of our church members when she was laid up and couldn't come. And so, I know. That's the way it is. That's the way our faith and love is. It's something the Lord does in us, right? You know it. And the Lord gives us patience during these troublous times. So if trouble comes on you, hard trouble, use Brother John as an example. Say, Brother John did it, I can do it, you see. All right. If you haven't had a chance to hug Brother John's neck, I'm going to let him stand up here after the service. You come back by and shake his hand, hug his neck, and then we will, of course, have the service Thursday. Brother Dana, would you dismiss us?